And now we come to God's perfect and living word. And we're continuing our journey through the book of Acts. And today we're up to Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40. You will need a Bible open for the reading, which we'll have in a second. If anyone doesn't have sight of a Bible, please stick up a hand and we can bring one to you. There is a bunch of church Bibles at the back. Anyone else need one for Caleb to bring them? Great. And there's a page number for that reading on the back of the programs that you should have been given on the way in to help you find that. Do go ahead and look it up. And while you're looking it up, let me remind us of the big picture. Let me catch us up on the story so far. So Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is basically a contents page for the whole book. And it's the outline of God's plan for the spread of his gospel. And it's where Jesus promises his followers, you will be my disciples. And listen out for the stages here. In Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Well, in chapters 1 to 7, we saw the gospel grow within Jerusalem as thousands upon thousands of people kept getting saved. And now in chapters 8 to 12 that we began last week, we're seeing this explosive growth of the gospel overflow the boundary of Jerusalem and flood into the surrounding regions of Samaria and Judea. And all of this is still at the very dawn of Christianity as we know it, after the cross and resurrection. So we're still getting to watch lots of interesting firsts. In Acts 7, we had the first ever martyr, Stephen. Then in Acts 8, last week, we had the first ever, or 2 weeks ago, we had the first ever heretic, Simon, the magician. And now this morning, we're going to see the first ever African convert. Very exciting. Let's hear about it. So, Phil, do please come on up. Thank you, brother. Acts 8, 26 to 40, page 862.
Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join the chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this about himself or someone else? Or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea.
Loving Father, you say through the prophet Isaiah, this is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Lord, please would that be us now. Lord, for the sake of your glory and our joy, please would that be us now. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Four simple truths about witnessing which this passage is teaching us. Here's the first for your notes, that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. As we seek to be faithful in the mission that Jesus has given us, as we saw at the beginning of the book of Acts, of sharing him, spreading his gospel, we need to know that God's in control. God is orchestrating events. God is fulfilling his perfect will as we do that. In other words, God is sovereign. And we see God driving events here and taking the initiative and fulfilling his plan right from the get-go. So have a look again at Acts 8, verse 26. Acts 8, 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, and he tells him where to go. And so Philip obeys. And then Philip gets to this place, which is funny because it just so happens that at that moment, a chariot is passing. And the guy in the chariot is reading the book of Isaiah. And Philip would have known that because in that culture, when you read, you normally read out loud. And the guy was probably a Jewish convert. Luke tells us he'd come up to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh in the temple. He's now heading home. And the guy's a foreigner, which is funny because it just so happens that in the same section of Isaiah, which he's reading a tiny bit further on, Isaiah includes this promise. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord, that's the eunuch, say, the Lord will separate me from his people. And the guy isn't just a foreigner. On top of that, he's also a eunuch, like I just said. In other words, he's a male who has been castrated. Which is funny because it just so happens in that same passage, the very next verse in Isaiah goes on, to the eunuchs who hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So anyway, he's reading away in Isaiah and Philip overhears and realizes what he's reading. And Philip's probably thinking, get to the next bit, get to the next bit. And having directed Philip to this stretch of road at this moment, the Lord then directs him again. Have a look at verse 29, Acts 8, 29. I'm showing you in all of these different ways how God is sovereign. Acts 8, 29, and the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. And then obviously Philip witnesses to him. He becomes a Christian. We'll come back to that later. Now look on down to verse 36. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from getting baptized? They're driving through the middle of the desert. They happen to go past this oasis or this little lake or stream or something. And it's funny because it just so happens that the eunuch has become a Christian. Philip must have told him about this ceremony called baptism, which we love doing here in Emmanuel. And the eunuch's ready to do it. And just on baptism, I would say there is good pastoral and practical wisdom in favor of baptisms happening, A, publicly, and B, in the context of one's local church family. Obviously, that just wasn't an option for the Ethiopian on his way home to his literally totally unreached country at this point. Anyway, finally, look at verse 39. Verse 39. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. Now, the Greek verb for carry there is harpazo, which literally means to snatch or to seize. And it's the same verb Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 4 to describe believers being caught up into the air to meet with Christ when he returns. So Philip is snatched up or seized up before being set down in the next place that God wants him to witness, which is Azotus, which is maybe about 20 miles further north of where we can work out that this roughly was happening on the road down towards Gaza. Azotus, about 20 miles further north on the coast. What an experience that supernatural jetpack ride must have been for Philip. You know, I'm guessing Dollywood kind of lost its thrill for Philip a little bit after that. Why did God do that? I think it was to demonstrate his limitless power to fulfill his perfect plan for the spread of his gospel. He can do whatever he wants. He can even pluck people up, whiz them through the air 20 miles, and pop them down for their next assignment. Can we expect him to be doing that with us? I know a lot of evangelism is happening within this church family. People are heading downtown, meeting with Mormons, other religions, talking to their unsaved friends and neighbors. It's a beautiful thing to happen. I wonder if anyone here has had the kind of Philip Dollywood experience. Probably not, but then we're not at Philip's unique landmark moment in salvation history, at the very dawn of Christianity. And so anyway, in all of these ways, all throughout this story, we see God's utter control over events, making everything happen just as he wants, driving events in accordance with his perfect plan. In other words, we see his sovereignty, which raises the age-old question, how does God's sovereignty fit together with my freedom? So, let's just have a brief think about this. Did Philip have his own part to play? Of course, absolutely. Was Philip responsible for obeying the Spirit's prompting to go to the place where he was directed? Absolutely. Let's go a little deeper. Did Philip have real agency in his actions? Was his choice to obey the Spirit really and fully and truly his choice, a real choice? Absolutely. And yet, was God at the same time totally and utterly sovereign over all of this? Absolutely. And does God, with his infinite wisdom and power, operate on a different plane to us, such that on the one hand, our choices are real and we're rightly responsible for them, and yet at the same time, on the other hand, in a mysterious way which we can't fully unpick because we are finite, fallen, tiny little humans with minuscule little minds, God is still sovereign over those real choices, causing them to unfold in accordance with his perfect prior plan? Absolutely. That is what all the data in Scripture adds up to. Which means that as we bravely set out to witness, as I know many of you do, to those who God deliberately puts across our path, we can be confident, as someone once put it, we are instruments in the Redeemer's hand. And so our evangelism won't always result in people promptly getting saved, often it won't. But as we faithfully set out just to do our best, knowing that God is sovereign, we can know that it is all part of God's bigger plan, in which God is exercising his own unstoppable, perfect purposes. For example, I heard a couple of years ago about the following account from a Christian on a podcast. And I think it was the Gospel Coalition podcast, something like that. And this believer was talking about how he had used to work in a big office, a big open plan office, where all the workers sat in their own cubicles. And one day, at the end of the day, he noticed that all the other workers had gone home, except for one. And he just felt really prompted to go and try and witness to this one last worker who was still there. And so he went over and he struck up conversation, and as he'd been hoping, they got round to talking about spiritual things. And so he was able to talk about his faith and why he was convinced that there was a God and his own struggle with sin, and also how he had put his trust in Jesus to pay for it, and so how he knew he was safe from eternal judgment and had eternal life and the difference that going through life made with Jesus. And the conversation went nowhere. Fell flat. The other guy was polite, but didn't seem remotely interested. And if anything, in the days and weeks that followed, the other guy just avoided him and hardened. And so he was left thinking his attempt had come to nothing. Years later, he was in church one day, and another different guy, who he vaguely recognized from somewhere, came up to him and said, "You're the reason I'm here." And he said, I'm sorry, who are you?" And the other guy said, "I used to be one of your co-workers in that office. And that evening, when you witnessed to someone, you thought the office was empty. It wasn't. I was still there in my cubicle. And I heard every word you said, and it was meant for me. It got under my skin. I couldn't shake it off. And I ended up becoming a believer. So the reason I'm here is you." We may often not understand or see what God is doing at the time, but he is always in control. He's always driving events. He is sovereign. So the next time you witness, be encouraged. You're an instrument in the Redeemer's hand. You just fulfill your responsibility. You will have stepped into a bigger, perfect picture, perfect plan, whether or not you can see it. Here's the second thing we learn about witnessing from this story, that everyone is needful. Everyone is needful of Christ. Because let's think for a second now about the contrast between the people Philip witnessed to last week, the Samaritans, in the first part of chapter 8, or 2 weeks ago, and this Ethiopian now. So first of all, in terms of ethnicity, the Samaritans were a mixture of half Jew, half Gentile. The Ethiopian is a black African. In terms of rank, social rank, the Samaritans were presumably just normal citizens in their society. They were also despised and looked down on by the neighboring Jews. Whereas, as verse 27 tells us, the Ethiopian was one of the most powerful members of his nation. He was at the very top of his government. And then finally, think about the difference between them in religion. So the Samaritans, they followed Moses, sure, but they rejected all of the prophets, all of the Old Testament, apart from the first five books. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, they had come under the spell of Simon the magician. They'd been totally taken for a ride by his magic and sucked into his personality cult. So they were unstable. They were unwise, thinking they were spiritual insiders, but heading down the wrong path. The Ethiopian, on the other hand, is wise and humble, searching the scriptures, wrestling with Isaiah. He knew he was a spiritual outsider. As a eunuch, he would have been refused entry into the central courts of the temple where he's just come from. And yet he was heading down the right path. So two types of people Luke's laid out for us next to each other in chapter 8. So different in race and rank and religion. Now notice what they have in common. Both are told about Jesus in verses 12 and then 35. Both respond with belief in verses 12 and 38. Both respond with getting baptized in 12 and 38. Both then experience joy in 8 and 39. And here's my point. Everyone is needful. Everyone is needful. In his gospel, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, Luke clearly has a very special heart for the last, the least, and the lost. But the conversion of the Ethiopian here reminds us that the first, the most, and the found need Jesus just as much. We shouldn't mistake earthly privilege for someone not being in desperate peril and having nothing if they don't have Christ. However much someone may seem to have life sorted, however wealthy and powerful and successful someone may be, like the Ethiopian, we need to see their urgent need too and be urgent in treating them like spiritual paupers as we are and witnessing to them. Last week I was looking at one of the UK newspapers that I enjoy online, and I saw the obituary of a well-known British Army general called Morgan Llewellyn, who my dad had been good friends with in the army. And I was on the phone with my dad a few days ago, and my dad told me the story of how this general had been saved. He was a brigadier general at the time when it happened, and like in the US Army, so in the British Army, a brigadier is a successful man. He's on good money, has a lot of power and influence and respect. His career is going great. And as a brigadier, Morgan was the boss of another guy called Bruce Watson, who had the rank of major. And he was another friend of my dad's. They were all working together in the Ministry of Defence in central London. Well, Bruce himself, the major, had been led to Christ by my dad a couple of days earlier and had started leaving a Bible out on his desk for everyone to see. And one day, Morgan, his boss, the brigadier, walked in and noticed the book on his desk and said, "Oh, what's that?" And Bruce said, "It's a Bible, sir." And Morgan said, "Oh, good for you. I like to see myself as a Christian with a small c." And Bruce, with incredible boldness, speaking as a lowly major to a brigadier general, said, "But that's not good enough. The only real Christian is a Christian with a big C." And Morgan was a bit taken aback and a bit shocked and decided just to give Bruce the brush off and said, "Oh, well, maybe we'll talk about it over lunch one day," and walked away thinking he had successfully shut down the conversation. But Bruce wouldn't let it go. And he waited until Morgan had gone, and then he quietly went to Morgan's personal assistant and said that the brigadier had requested a lunch meeting. And when was the next free lunch? And the PA, who didn't know about any of the backgrounds, realized it was the very next day. So the PA booked him in. And then Bruce, who had just been a Christian for 48 hours himself, went to my dad and said, in a panic, I've got a meeting with my boss about this. What on earth do I say to him? How do I do this? And my dad said, "Look, just tell him the story of how you became a Christian." So the next day came, the lunch meeting happened, and my dad caught up with Bruce the day after and said, well, how did it go? And Bruce was like, yeah, went okay. He became a Christian. My dad was like, wait, what? Bruce hadn't realized how big of a thing this was. Having just become a Christian himself, Bruce thought this happened to people all the time, thought it was normal. But Morgan really had become a Christian. And Morgan later said that while Bruce was witnessing to him over that lunch, he was hearing two voices either side of him. And one was saying, have nothing to do with this. This will ruin your family. This will ruin your career. This will ruin your life. Have nothing to do with this. And the other voice was just quietly saying, this is your last chance. And so Morgan decided to repent and trust in Christ. And he started attending a Bible study with my dad and Bruce. And they met at 6:30 in the morning, two or three times a week in central London in the Ministry of Defence. And they studied their way all the way through Mark's Gospel. And soon after that, Morgan walked away from an amazing career, left the army early, went to seminary, became a pastor, and spent the rest of his life pointing people to Jesus. And just recently, my dad swapped emails with him when his final illness began, and he died a couple of weeks ago, still trusting in Christ, and he's now in glory. Everyone is needful. Now, of course, the last, the least, and the lost, and here at Emmanuel, we have a special heart for those, and so we should. Like the Samaritans in many ways, but also the first, and the most, and the found. As Jesus says in Mark 8:36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? So when we see people with real earthly prestige and success and privilege and power, do we see them for who they really are? Let's not think that they don't need Jesus. Let's not duck out of courage and boldness like Philip the evangelist or like my dad's friend Bruce. Here's a third thing we learn from this story. We're nearly done, but here's a third thing we learn about witnessing from this story, that Scripture is essential. Scripture is essential. And actually, this is one of the main themes, heavily woven all throughout the book of Acts by Luke, explicitly. For example, just within our immediate context of chapter 8, look back to chapter 8, verse 4. Look at verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now look at verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. Now look at verse 25. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, and the whole of the book of Acts is like that. If I had more time, that is a whole sermon in itself. The prominence and the fundamental nature of the word, which Luke is forefronting all the way through this epic story. And then just zooming in within our own little passage this morning, look at how central Scripture is. So verse 28, it is Scripture that has the Ethiopian's attention. In verse 30, it is Scripture that Philip asks the Ethiopian about. In verse 31, it is Scripture that Philip is invited to explain. And then in verses 32 and 33 and 34 and 35, it is Scripture they study together, resulting in the Ethiopian's conversion. The word is essential. It's essential for building your life on. It's essential for building our church on, which we always will. And it's essential for our witnessing. And you know the perfect illustration for this, the perfect illustration is the story of how Bruce got saved 3 days before leading Morgan to Christ. So rewind 3 days, we're still in the Ministry of Defence in central London, and my dad, who was a colonel at the time, had been taking Bruce to church for a while. And it's a fantastic church, very well-known church called St. Helens, Bishopsgate, in central London, and it was renowned, and it's still renowned to this day, for verse-by-verse expository ministry, heavily, heavily word-based, as we are. And so my dad had been getting Bruce under the sound of the word for a while, and one day at work, in the Ministry of Defence, my dad just felt compelled, strangely led, to go and witness to Bruce in his office. They were good friends by now. And so my dad went down into the basement where Bruce's office was, And as it happened, my dad had just recently memorized John 1:1 to 18. Hope you guys are memorizing scripture. That is a life changer. Anyway, my dad started explaining John 1:1 to 18 to Bruce. It's all about the word. And out of nowhere, tears started trickling down Bruce's cheeks. Now remember, this is an army officer. This is a rough, tough guy who's seen combat. And more than that, way more than that, this is a Brit. Like, British army officers just do not cry, ever. I should know, I was one. And so something was definitely happening. And my dad remembers secretaries and other, you know, soldiers coming and going from his office as they spoke, and still the tears were rolling down his cheeks. And by the end of that little Bible study, Bruce had repented of his sin and decisively handed his life over to Jesus. Look at verse 39, Acts 8:39. Someone tell me, how did the eunuch go on his way? Rejoicing. Thank you, Ryan. At the end of that conversation, my dad said to Bruce, how do you feel? And Bruce said, I feel like I'm walking on air. And as my dad retold it to me last week on the phone, he said that Bruce kind of looked like he was walking on air, almost like there was this light coming out of him. He was just exuding this incredibly powerful, palpable joy. Now, during my dad's time of leading the Ministry of Defense Christian Fellowship in those days, it went from about 30 to about 300. There were probably multiple reasons for that, but I'm sure one of the main ones is that they were so heavy on the word. The word is everything. The word is our foundation. You build something on the word, the sword of the spirit, anything can happen, as they discovered. So if you want to win people to Christ, and by the way, there is no greater privilege, no deeper feeling of fulfillment to be had on this earth than winning someone to Christ. If you want to experience that, scripture is essential. In the midst of a friendship with someone who's lost, just have the courage. Do the socially awkward thing. Crack open a Bible with them. Read them a passage. Tell them what it means. And see what that does. See what effect the sword of the Spirit then can have. Because it is the living word of God that brings people to life. And finally, and more briefly, here's the fourth thing we learn about witnessing from this story. That Christ is central. Christ has to be central. Look at the passage of scripture that Philip studies with the Ethiopian. Look at verses 32 and 33. What do you notice about them? What do you notice about the bit of scripture Philip does a Bible study on? Those verses are from Isaiah 53. They're all about Jesus. Verse 32. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. In other words, he didn't resist going to the cross. Reading on in verse 32. Like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. He didn't complain, it's saying. He didn't protest. He didn't resist. He went with it. Went with his father's perfect plan. He submitted to it. Verse 33. In his humiliation, his shame, the shame he took upon himself, justice was denied him. In other words, it's saying he's innocent. He was innocent of sin. In contrast to humanity, because reading on in verse 33, who can describe his generation? Who can describe how sinful they were to murder him? And by extension, how sinful we all are. And reading on, for his life is taken away from the earth. And then look on down to verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Not about God in some more general, inclusive, less offensive way. Not about church. Not about spiritual wisdom for how to fulfill his potential, have a better marriage and have good finances. Not about how to be a good person with good values. Not about the difference between Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists and Episcopalians. He told him the good news about Jesus. That though he was innocent, he died for our guilt, the guilt of our sin, our rejection of God, our rebellion against our Maker. So that those who repent of that, who admit that and are sorry for it and turn away from that rebellion, and give their lives to Jesus can escape eternal judgment and have eternal life. Have you done that? Have you done that? Not does everyone around you assume that you've done that, but between you and the Lord secretly, have you really done that? I've been praying for us in the Emmanuel family to see many more people come to Christ this year. What a thrill whenever that happened last year. May that happen more and more this year. And it can definitely happen. I know it can, because God is sovereign. So let's remember that everyone is needful, that Scripture is essential, and that Christ is central.